If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through this book of the Bible, Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to be focused on verses 4 through 7. This is God's Word. Let's receive it as such this morning. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning asking you to adjust our attitudes. Father, as we come to this mighty text, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. Father, we ask that you would show us our error in our attitudes and our error in our actions. Father, we ask that you would pour mercy on your people, that we would see not only our sin, but how much greater we are in Christ, and how much greater you are than we. So, Father, come and make yourself known this morning. Holy Spirit, be with your people. Shine the light of the gospel on our hearts that are so thirsty and fearful for it. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. The text we have in front of us is very special to many of us. Some of us might even look at this section of the book of Philippians and claim them as our favorite verses. I think many of us also come to a text like this numb. I think many of us come apathetic to the things that the Lord is speaking to us here. I think when we hear the command to rejoice, many of us silently whisper, how? How? How do we rejoice? And then when he repeats the command, we become dismissive or irritable. God says, rejoice! And we say, why? God says, rejoice. And we say, how? God says, rejoice. And we say, about what? The fault, of course, is not with God. The fault is, of course, with us. As we come to the text this morning, we're going to come holding it up to our hearts as a mirror. And asking, is this true of us? Is this true of the way we live our lives? Is this true of the joy that slips through our grip more often than we want to admit? Many of us look for joy in the peace of our circumstances. Many of us look for joy not in our relationship with Christ, but with our successes, our perceived advancements, or the times when we get what we want. I think many of us are pretty childlike in the sense that we think joy will come only when we get what we want. And the Bible is speaking profoundly to that reality in our hearts. Because real joy, lasting joy, it's not found in our circumstances. And it's far more than a feeling that can be fleeting at best. I think for many of us, our comfort is a disservice to our understanding of this text. It's not to say that all comfort is wrong or bad. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the Bible is filled with warnings of our comfort potentially hindering us from seeing beyond ourselves, from seeing beyond our circumstances. This should be an easy text for us, all things considered. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why bother saying it twice? Because Paul knows us, just as he knows the Philippians, just as he knows his own heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not rejoice in our circumstances, not rejoice in our feelings, not rejoice in our perceived successes. But we have covetous eyes. If we're really honest, our eyes easily gaze upon what we don't have. True? Our eyes easily gaze upon what we don't have. And when we do that, when we engage in a feasting of our eyes on all our displeasures, it produces envy. It produces gossip. It produces stinginess. It produces arrogance. It produces discontentment. It produces complaining and bitterness and more and more and more. These are all sins that grow in a heart that isn't finding joy in Christ. So in some sense, the text today can be a diagnostic tool for us. Just as when we gaze upon the Ten Commandments and we see not only what is commanded, but also what is prohibited. Right? In the command not to murder, there's an implicit, therefore you must protect life. In the command you shall not steal, there is also behind it the command to give generously. So as we come to Philippians 4, let us come ready to lay our hearts open. I remember in my early days of Bible study in college, I would constantly consider the imagery of my teddy bear. I know this is really silly because who takes a teddy bear to college? All of us. We might not have it displayed on the bed, but it's somewhere, right? That object of security and comfort, you stashed it. You know you did. But my teddy bear used to have a little voice box zipped into his back. And of course, I was a roughhouser, so I played rough with him, and that part of Teddy broke. Yes, that was his name. Teddy had a big zipper then in the back of his backside, on like where his spine would have been if he was vertebrate instead of a stuffed animal. But the imagery always stayed with me as I contemplated, what does it mean to lay my heart bare before the Lord? And the imagery was of unzipping Teddy and taking that which is on the inside and laying it out, pouring his stuffing out to be examined in front of us. That's my biggest hope for us. As I've been in prayer this week, thinking about the response that I want in the people of God from this text, it's that we would first unzip ourselves and lay exposed that which we normally overlook. It's not all I want for us, but it's part of it. So as we come to the command, rejoice, I think many of us would say, okay, well, if I lay my heart bare and I pull out all the stuffing for examination, I might not find joy there. So I don't want to look. I don't want to be unzipped. But if joy is elusive to us in this season of life, then we must come to the text and say, how is this joy eluding me? How is contentment slipping through my fingers? Paul must command joy in the people of God, and he must command it often. Commanding it once is not nearly enough, not nearly enough to penetrate us, to take the stuffing of what's inside us and lay it bare before us and before the Lord. Envy, gossip, stinginess, arrogance, discontentment, complaining, bitterness, they are gifts to the people of God to see the gravity of what's going on in our lives. They are not themselves good, but our awareness of them is good. That something can be changed, that covetous eyes can be turned to look elsewhere, that discontented hearts can be turned to look elsewhere for joy, for contentment. But it also reminds us that we need a Savior. Not just that we once needed a Savior, right? How many of us functionally live our lives as atheists, thinking that if I don't take care of number one, no one else will. That if I don't worry about myself and my family, no one else will provide. No one else will care for us. This is what Jack Miller refers to as orphan thinking. If you are in Christ, you have long since ago not been orphaned. You've been adopted. But we live as orphans. And because we live as orphans, we can see the lack of joy in our lives. So what's the pathway, Pastor? How do we get to joy? How do we arrive at the destination of joy? Well, I'll say this. The road to joy is paved by reflecting on how graciously God has treated us. The road to joy comes in reflecting on how graciously God has treated us. In other words, God's presence supplies sweet assurance to the believer. If we knew all that we have in Christ, we could easily rejoice and drink deeply from the well of our salvation. Listen to the psalmist as he reflects on this idea. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the psalmist writes this: "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." If you sense a brokenheartedness, it's good. It's good because it means the Lord is at hand. The Lord is drawing near to you. If you are aware of your brokenheartedness, then you can have assurance that God saves those who are crushed in spirit. So part of my hope for you this morning is that in the Holy Spirit's power, He would crush you. That He would crush me. That I would know my dependence on Him more clearly today than ever before in my lives. Because believing the gospel is not just a one-time conversion experience. It is an everyday renewal. And when we lose our grip on that reality, joy becomes evasive. The other thing that the psalmist is saying, the other thing that Paul is reminding the Philippian church, and therefore God is reminding us, is that when we rejoice in the Lord while we serve Him, we honor Him. Paul is seeking that the joy in Christ would overflow in the people of God, thus giving God honor. In other words, our attitudes while we serve Him matter to Him. And where we fall short, there's grace. But there's also the enabling power of the Spirit to bring the people of God to joy. And we should be consumed by that desire, that the Lord would be honored in the choices we make, that the Lord would be honored in the lives that we live. Consider what would happen if you and others here at By Grace lived lives of constant rejoicing. Rejoice. It's not a feeling. It's not an evaluation of our circumstances. It's a command for those united to Christ. And those of us in Christ have joy, whether we perceive it or not. And then the apostle continues in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." There's actually a really neat play on words happening here, but the word reasonableness is really hard. In the Greek, this word is immensely difficult to translate. So different translations will go after this idea in different ways. I really like the way the NASB goes after it. The NASB says this: "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." D.A. Carson, as he's reflecting on this word, says, ultimately, it's a command to be self-effacing. Self-effacing. Be known for gentleness. Do you see the hilarity of this? Be known for being selfless. There's a little bit of a contradiction there, right? If you're desiring to be known, you're probably not that selfless. If you're desiring for everyone to think positively about you and have a great reputation, you're probably more consumed with yourself than with them or the concerns of other people. So the command here is Paul paving a pathway to joy by saying we should be so committed to the others around us, so aware of our own hilarious inadequacies, our foibles, what Robin Williams in the movie Good Will Hunting calls the good stuff, right? The foibles, the things that make your spouse, your kids unique, not the things that everybody has, but the things that are sort of preciously unique, the idiosyncrasies that make knowing them so fun. If you are self-aware and able to recognize your sin and own it quickly and easily, no charge of hypocrisy can befall you. The gospel, if we really lived as if it were true, because it is true, protects us from that charge of hypocrisy. So here Paul's saying, let your gentleness be known. If someone was to say, what is Susie like? What is Beth like? What is Ryan known for? The friends would say, humility. Isn't that what the book of Philippians is mostly about? They're so gentle in spirit. They're so self-effacing. Listen to A.W. Tozer as he reflects on this text. He says this, to be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. The grosser manifestations of these sins, egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion, are strangely tolerated in Christian leaders, even within circles of impeccable orthodoxy. Promoting self under the guise of promoting Christ is so currently so common as to excite little notice. What's he saying? Saying we are a self-consumed people. And that it is so common, it is so ordinary, it alarms no one. Under the guise of promoting Christ, we instead promote ourselves. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here in terms of our reasonableness. It's the opposite of self-seeking. Do you see how harshly this attacks our pride? You miss everything that's going on this morning if you do not see your pride as a chief enemy. It's not the only one, but it is a worthy adversary, changing and adapting its form constantly in the lives of God's people. So when we are called to be a people known by outsiders, known by others, for the gentility of our spirit, we're challenged to ask, how? How do we come after this? How do we absolve ourselves of all self-absorption? How do we stop being self-seeking? And the answer is to turn your attention to Christ. To turn the focus of your life to Christ. Instead of self-exalting, we become Christ-exalting. Paul goes on to say at the end of this idea, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, I love to equip you guys. It's part of my job, according to Ephesians 4, is to literally equip you to do ministry. So here is a great tool that I find myself using more and more and more in these recent years. It's three little words that form a question. In what sense? In what sense? This is probably the best gift I'll give you all day. In what sense is Paul saying the Lord is at hand? In what sense does Paul mean, for there's neither male nor female? In an absolute sense? No, of course not. We wouldn't apply that to Galatians 3:28. We know better. In what sense does Paul mean that the Lord is at hand here at the end of verse 5? Is he speaking temporally about Christ's soon return, his coming back? Or is he doing it spatially? Is it a spatial reference, meaning that the Lord is near you, that he's close enough to help? Ultimately, it doesn't matter which primary version of this you go after, because both are true biblically. We could spend the rest of our time defending why both are true. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to assert it. If you have questions, see me later. But here's the idea. It doesn't really matter if he's speaking in terms of time or in terms of space, because both are true. Is God near you spatially? Is he located near you? Yes, he has given you his Holy Spirit to live inside you. The Lord is at hand. And because of that, you have power. Because of that, you know that his presence can support you and comfort you. In other words, the Lord is near enough to help, which is why in verses 6 and 7, he's going to go on to talk about prayer and prayerfulness in the people of God. But if he's talking about the Lord is at hand, meaning he's returning to us soon, it's also a comfort to us and also a command to us that we would not be caught doing self-promotion, for example, instead of Christ promotion. What do you want to be doing when the Lord returns? It's not sin, right? So it doesn't really matter here technically if it's spatial or temporal, but the Lord is at hand and we use the tool in what sense? Because sometimes that sense will matter. And one will be biblical and the other option won't, or any of the other options won't. But write that question down, stick it on the top of your journal or your notes. In what sense does the Lord mean this? In what sense is the author writing? It will help you grow and develop in your theology. It will also help you grow in understanding God's word. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, letting your requests be made known to God. It's important for us this morning that I draw the distinction between ordinary anxiety and clinical anxiety. I am not making clinical pronouncements or teachings this morning. I am speaking here about ordinary, everyday anxiety. In the movie Bridge of Spies, this is a Tom Hanks movie that recently came out. It was a movie about a Cold War prisoner exchange taking place between a Russian spy caught in America and an American spy, or perceived to be spy, caught behind the Iron Curtain. I was struck not only because of the great acting or the fun plot lines or the difficulty of what was taking place, but the Russian spy who was caught had a demeanor that was both puzzling and super attractive to me. It was puzzling because he really wasn't worried about pretty much anything. And it was intriguing because he wasn't really worried about anything. And he had this phrase, it was a question. Tom Hanks consistently throughout the movie has to deal with him in life or death scenarios for this spy. And so Tom Hanks looks at him, exacerbated, and says, "Do you not worry?" And the spy's response is precious. He says, "Would it help? Would it help?" If I were to worry, would it help? And then the implication is, of course, no, it wouldn't help at all. It doesn't change anything. But it seemed so otherly to Tom Hanks, so otherworldly, that the movie seemed to repeat it as a reminder throughout the film how much of our lives are beyond our own grasp, beyond our own control. But Tom Hanks is an effective lawyer and a rich person, is used to having control over lots of things, and is surprised when this caught Russian spy no longer worries. Why doesn't he worry? Because he already saw his life as forfeit. He already saw his life as forfeit. Now, I hope I'm not ruining the movie. I won't tell you how it ends, but you should be intrigued by this idea that the condemned prisoner need not worry because everything that happens short of death is gift. And so he doesn't bother worrying because can't help. Let me draw a distinction this morning as well. The distinction is between anxious worry and biblical alarm. You will actually find the same word that is used here in Philippians 6 in other New Testament passages. And here it seems to be being condemned, and in other places it's heralded. So how are we to understand this? Well, one of the ways that we can draw a distinction between anxious worry and biblical alarm is to define anxious worry as this. We worry when we imagine the future in a terrible way. One of the commentators gives us that. We worry when we imagine the future in a terrible way. In other words, when our minds run to worst-case scenarios, we are engaged in worry. Proverbs 12:25. Listen to God's wisdom. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Now, all of us, you can almost viscerally feel the weight in your hearts when you're anxious, yes? It's really like carrying around a backpack full of junk and trying to hike through life weighed down. This is what the proverb is telling us, that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. But a good word, sounds a lot like gospel, it should, makes him glad. The backpack flies off, drops to the floor. And we can kick it over to the cross and say, you died for that. But biblical alarm wakes us up. The Apostle Paul, in reflecting for the church in Corinth, says that you can worry about the church. He actually commands it, worry about the church. And you're like, all right, whoa, Paul, why are you telling us to worry when you just told us not to worry? And the answer is that biblical alarm is good because it wakes us up. We even call alarm clocks alarm clocks. Why? Because they wake us up. They arouse us from sleep. That's Piper's image. If you want to understand what a biblical alarm does, it wakes you up. It's a practice of resurrection, Piper says. And that's a helpful thing. It can be an alarm that goes off in our minds, reminding us to do important things like make a phone call, set up a doctor's appointment, or talk to someone in need. You know these moments. You have lived these moments where you're engaged in doing an activity, or you're sitting on the couch, finally closing your eyes, listening to the TV, as I've found out older people do, and I'm becoming older, so I've started to do this. And then all of a sudden, the bolt of lightning shoots through you, and you realize tomorrow's trash day, and you start running through the house to gather up all the trash, put it in the barrel, and take it to the street. You know that feeling, that moment, that self-alarm that goes off? That's helpful. That's good. You know these moments because you set alarms on your phone or on your watch, if you still wear one, to purposefully interrupt what we're doing at a specific time of day. We might do this to take a pill. We might do this to prepare for whatever comes next in our day. We might have an alarm that goes off so that we can get up and get ready and get on the road on that travel day. Some of you have those days coming up. This is helpful anxiety. This is good alarm. Good anxiety grows a healthy concern in us for others, and it prevents apathy from setting in. This type of alarm causes us to perform our duties and carry out our responsibilities. So we have to be careful when we talk about worry and anxious worry and be able to differentiate it from this biblical and good alarm. One of the ways we can understand the difference is to imagine every part of your day as filled with worry. Every part of your day filled with anxiety. Like little alarms going off in your mind all day long. That's a tyranny. That's a tyranny. So why is it that Paul's telling these Philippians not to be anxious, not to worry in this negative sense? What did they have to be worried about? Well, I'll give you five things that Paul has already or will about to say in Philippians that helps us understand the need for this command for them. They have many causes for anxiety. Here are five. In Philippians 1:28, Paul helps us understand that there are external threats to the church. External threats. And Paul commands them not to be frightened because they have opponents. Second, there's internal opposition. We looked at this last week. Two leading women in the church are opposing one another. And that opposition is so powerful and so pervasive, Paul has to address them by name in his return letter. So we have one, external threats. Two, internal opposition. Three, the Philippians have expressed concern for Paul, their beloved church planter, the apostle they cherish. He's in a Roman jail, and they're worried about him. In fact, number three leads us to number four. So worried are they about Paul that they send Epaphroditus to them. Remember in Epaphroditus 2:26, we learned that Epaphroditus was gravely ill and that sickness produced fear in the hearts of the Philippians. And that tyrannized Epaphroditus. He didn't want them to worry about him. So external threats, internal opposition, concern for Paul, concern for Epaphroditus. And then number five, there was fear over, anxiety over God's provision and providence. We see this in Philippians 4:19, when Paul has to remind them that my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. They were worried about their finances, and Paul has to assure them of the Lord's provision. Now, what's the great irony of that assurance? They sent Epaphroditus with financial gifts for Paul. And yet he still sees and knows that even though they're acting in obedience and they're acting in a way that we should admire and, you know, reward with honor, he knows that this is a pervasive fear for the people of God. Do you worry about money? Do you? I do. We do. All of us do. And I can imagine other threats to peace, other anxieties and worries that can take us away from our focus on Christ. Traffic alone does this in my life. Perhaps in yours. What about isolation or even noise, interruptions, family crisis, envy, loneliness? These are all threats to our peace. These are all reasons that we gather up and grow anxious hearts. Imagine if every part of our day is filled with worry. If we're constantly having alarms go off, where will we eat? what's happening to my kids right now? Where's my next job? How will the Lord provide? Financially, physically. What about when you're sick? What if this kills me? What if this kills her? What if this is why they die? What if my kids get hit by a bus? All the moms in the room are freaking out. Breathe. Breathe. If you worry about it, will it help? Listen to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And why are you anxious about clothing? Excuse me. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Would it help? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You get it? What's he saying? He's saying, I control the ways of the world. I sovereignly rule over the affairs of men, just as I sovereignly rule over the affairs of creatures and creation. Can you hear Jesus' tenderness in Paul's writing? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness in spirit be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, when the alarms of your heart start ringing, what do? You bring those cares. You bring those concerns to the Lord. You speak them to him instead of developing worst-case scenarios inside of you. You take what is internal and you lay it out on the table before God. That's what he's saying here in prayer. That's what the command is. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is a roadmap to joy. And joylessness is a symptom of the disease of prayerlessness. Prayer is the greatest way we can demonstrate our reliance on God, our absolute dependence upon him for all things. So as you consider this mirror, and you let the ugliness of your own heart and the apathy of your own thinking be exposed, your orphan mindset laid bare, lay it bare before the Lord. Not so that he can learn any new information. Does he not know what you are anxious about? Does he not know what circumstances or relationships trouble you already? You don't tell him so that he knows. You tell him so that you know that he knows. You see the power of this? It lifts your eyes off of yourself. It lifts your eyes off of your own circumstances. Imagine children running around the house worried that they'll never eat again. Imagine your children running around the house worried that they'll never be clothed enough to go into public. Imagine your kids running around wondering if they're alone. All the while they play in the shadow of your presence. All the while knowing that you can assure them that you see them and you will feed them, that you will clothe them, that you will give them a quiet and restful place to sleep. If you ever have a child panicked in your presence, all you want for them to know is that you know and can provide, that you have the means and the power and the goodness to care for them, to provide for them, to give them what they need. Does that mean you give them all that they want? No! We don't give our kids everything that they want. Why? Because much of what they want is bad for them. But it's just them, right? That doesn't apply to us sophisticated adults. We know better. No, we don't. If we're honest, we need to remember the gospel just as they do. And that's what strips the burdens from us, is when we take them off and lay them bare for the Lord to examine, and we say, Lord, do you have me? Do I need to worry about my advancement in my career? Do I need to worry about my relationship with my wife? Because I don't think she's loving me much lately. Which isn't true, I'm not saying that. Reality is we are so self-consumed, so self-absorbed, that we miss the gospel, we miss the mercy of God, we miss the graciousness of God. If you this morning cannot find your joy, drink deeply from the well of salvation. Because of Christ, you can have joy in the midst of your struggle. Because of Christ, you can have peace in the midst of the storms raging all around you. We, in living this Christian life, should constantly be bringing our requests, our concerns, our fears, our anxieties to the Lord. And then notice the second half of verse 6. What is coupled with them? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We're not talking about the American holiday. I like turkey and football as much as you guys do. But the kind of Thanksgiving Paul wants for the people of God in Philippi has nothing to do with turkey and everything to do with counting your blessings, everything to do with seeing and recognizing and drinking deeply of the Lord's provision and his sovereign providence. If you knew everything that God knew and you understood all that God has towards you, affection and mercy and provision, you would never worry a day in your life. And you'd never grow discontentment. You'd never grow bitterness. This is part of the goodness of the gospel. And let me say, for those of you who battle with anxiety and worry more than the rest of us, the Lord is with you in that battle, and he is sanctifying you through that battle. And one day, all of us live in a place with no more worry. One day, you will live in a place with no more anxiousness, with nothing left to be concerned about, either in a good way or a bad way. We will be freed from this bondage of sin and this pattern of sin, such that we can drink deeply from the well of salvation and love others, worship Christ, and lift our eyes off of ourselves, which is why Paul relates to it in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't mean that there's nothing to understand. It means that the peace of God moves through your understanding and even beyond it. Beyond what you can see, beyond what you can know. And it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's my closing thought. Many of you hear these words this morning and recognize them as true. That's good. But the Lord doesn't just want your mental recognition. He wants it to flow in and out of your heart as well. That you would love what He loves. That you would rest in His provision instead of wrestling through your own circumstances. The peace of God guards your hearts and it guards your minds in Christ Jesus. So I'm trepidatious this morning. I'm fearful to give you the question to talk about at lunch. So I'll give you the question and then I want to tell you how to deal with it. Here's the question. How are you doing in the discipline of spending unhurried, unhindered time with God? How are you doing in the discipline of spending unhurried, unhindered time with God? And do you know the peace that comes from being in God's presence? That's the question laid before you this morning. And yes, there are two. Treat them as one. Here's what makes me nervous. What makes me nervous is if you already feel condemned in thinking about the question. And there's no one there to preach the gospel to you. There's no one there to remind you that it's not guiltiness that we're after. It's the response to our guiltiness that we're after. None of you spend enough time unhurried and unhindered in the presence of the Lord. None of you do, and neither do I. But as you evaluate this, as you lay your hearts bare, as you let the Holy Spirit unzip you and pull the stuffing out to examine before you, ask these questions ready to hear of the mercy of God in Christ, ready to remember that Christ has done all that is necessary to secure your salvation and all that is necessary to mediate this covenant for you. On you, in you, and through you, God is at work. So this is a glorious invitation, not a pronouncement of failure. Let me do that now. You failed. Congratulations. But you don't have to keep failing. And in God's eyes, your failure is dealt with on the cross of Jesus. So you, as sons and daughters of the King of Glory, are free to come to His throne room. You're free to enter into His presence without any trepidation, without any fear. In fact, I would say run. Run, Forrest. Run to the throne room of heaven. He died to send you there. He died so that you have rights in the throne room of heaven. To be and love and to worship. You are not left in your sin. So put aside our hurry. Put aside all that hinders us. And draw close to God. For Paul tells us He is at hand. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin before You. And we tell You we have not drunk deeply from the well of our salvation. Many of us, Father, are too consumed with ourselves and our circumstances, too overwhelmed by the demands of this life. Father, I pray for us this morning that we would grab hold of the gospel of Christ, that You would pour Yourself out afresh in our minds and in our hearts, that we would be moved to peace instead of anxiousness, and that where fear reigns now, Father, make hope reign evermore. Father, where worry consumes us, lay us bare and take it from us, knowing that You have not left us as orphans, but we are cherished sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Father, show us Your tenderness and Your mercy. Show us Your power and Your glory, that we might lift our eyes beyond ourselves to behold the risen Christ. Who loves us, has provided, is providing, and will provide for us everlasting peace and joy and and so much more in the gospel of Christ. Father, we ask in his name that you would stir joy in us, that you would stir faith in us, that you would stir peacefulness in our minds and in our affections. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Set your people free. And all God's people agree.